Okay, this was a question that was asked of me back in 2009 in my home in Richmond, Texas, when I was doing a women's Bible study. And when I saw that question, the one thing I hate when I'm doing Bible studies, and I can say I hate, is I hate those "have you ever" questions. Because you see, I accepted Christ as a student at LSU a million years ago at the chapel on the campus in Donald Tab. And I thought, well, God, you know, I've been in Bible studies ever since then. And I said, well, God, I know there's times in my life you've been silent, but I can't think of it right now. So if you want me to put something down on this paper, you're just going to have to tell me. I said that so sarcastically, and then I just flipped the page. And those of you who know me, my peeps are over there, my small group, I'm very impatient, and God knows this about me. But let me just stop right here and give you some of the backstory, where I was in 2009. You see, my husband of 19 years had died suddenly of cancer in December of 08. And when I say suddenly, I'm not kidding you. We checked him in the hospital December 1st. They didn't know what was wrong with him. On the 10th, they found that it was cancer. They removed his stomach. On the 30th, he's dead. And I'm talking to you, that was quick. My son was a young 15, freshman in high school at the time. He and his dad were so tight. And he's still mad at God. Y'all pray for him. My daughter was 18. She was a freshman in college, and she had left home. This was especially tragic for my son because in August, his sister's gone. So he's the kid that gets all the blame, and then now his dad's gone. So I did not know how to maneuver that part of my life. All I knew to do was what I had learned years ago, was to cling to God. I went and bought a chronological daily Bible, best thing I have ever bought. And January 1 of 2009 to this morning, I read this every day. But let me get back to where I was at this Bible study. So I turn the page, and then all of a sudden I hear, "Hey, Sally, you remember back years ago when you were single and you were praying for a husband?" And I was like, "Yes." And then I heard, "And you remember how when you thought you weren't going to get married, you went to grad school and you got your master's in psychology so you could open your practice and have a business?" "Yes." And then he said, "You remember how mad you were with me because you thought you were never going to get married?" And let me tell you guys, I was 31 when I got married. This was not an unusual request of a single person. But at this point, I was like, "Yes, sir." And then finally, God said, "Sally, I knew what was ahead in your life. I took those 7 years of singleness that you had to develop a trust in me so that you could lean on me, because I knew right now you would not know how to maneuver this." And let me tell you guys, I was blown away. I thought God had been silent during those years. Oh no, he was right there next to me mapping out his plan for my life. And what I want to say to you this morning is if you have an active prayer life with God, that's great. Don't stop, keep it up. God does listen. But if you don't read his word, you really can't say you have a relationship with him, because as a marriage counselor, I can tell you, a relationship is a two-way street. One of them talks, and at the same time, you also have to listen. And so what God wants to say to you, it's not gloom and despair, and it's not shame on you, you're doing wrong. What he says is, "Hey, I love you. I know where you are. I can get you through this. You may think I'm not here, but I'm here, and I hear you, and I'm going to help you." And if it wasn't for the daily encouragement I had for 5 years, I got married 2 years ago to Big Don. I don't know if y'all know him, but yeah, we know. But Don moved me back home to my hometown. I'm so happy to be back in Lafayette. But I just want to tell you, if you think God is silent in your life, he is not. He is right alongside you, and he's working something out just for you. Thank you.
Thank you, Sally. I'm Tim Osborne. I'm the mission pastor and pastor of small groups. You know, as we listen to Sally's story, you kind of have an idea, boy, I wish I had a story. I wish I had something special in my life. You get that feeling sometimes? But you know, you do. And she didn't know along the way that she had a story that was being developed. But God is developing that story in you. And you just need to be drawing close to God and connecting with him in enough of a way you'll recognize it when the time comes. If the ushers would come forward and begin to take the offering, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're engaged, involved, entrenched in our lives, that you're behind every story, every scene, every conversation, every activity, that you have a plan and a purpose, and it matters. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes, ears, and hearts to understand and to see. Or if we can't see now, that we'll recognize later what you're doing and why it matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we want to start to build that awareness of God's presence in our lives at a very early age. And so we have a new program that I'm excited about. We want to tell you about this morning. It's called Kids Crew. Our guys in the back in the children's building have developed this. And we are going to have a midweek program for the kids who are in third, fourth, and fifth grade. Now, this program is going to happen every other week. So it'll be on the first and the third Wednesday at 6:30 to 8 o'clock. And so this is going to be a great opportunity because your kids are going to learn to grow in their faith, to draw deeper in their relationship with God and with one another. So this is going to be a crucial point to taking that next step with your kids and preparing them to follow Christ. Another thing that's coming up really soon, it's not this weekend, but the next weekend, October 2nd and 3rd, look at your program because this is going to be great. We rarely have an opportunity to have someone like Doug Greenwald who's going to come in, and he's going to basically open the scriptures in a way that involves the culture, the history, the literary sequence, the geography, things that make the scripture come alive, and you're going to be able to see what Christ was doing in a whole new way. This is just kind of a Friday night and a Saturday morning thing. You do have to register, and there is a fee, but you want to be a part of that. Even if you take your family, small groups, invite folks, it's a good inviter event, so you want to be a part of that, and make sure you sign up. With that, we are continuing in our series on A Wealth of Common Sense, and with the most common sense person I know, here's Dennis Malcolm. Yay, Dennis!
Oh, loads of common sense. All right. Hey, let's pray, you guys. Ask God to speak. Lord, you're good. We love you. We're grateful that you love us, and we look forward to what you're going to say to us this morning. And so thank you for your word, that it speaks to the areas of our lives that we need help in. And so we trust you with that. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Look, on the front end of our time this morning, let's agree on this, that money will not make your life work. We keep thinking it will. We keep trying it over and over again. But money will not make all your problems go away, will they? You know, money will not ultimately make you happy. Money won't make you have this great life. But here's the alternative to that. Money can ruin your life in a heartbeat. And it doesn't matter if it's a little bit of money or a whole lot of money. Money can undermine your character so fast, right? Money can make you worried. Money can be the thing that keeps you up all night or wakes you up early so that you can't sleep. And again, it's not a question of amount. You can have a little bit or a lot and still stay up all night worrying about and fretting this thing, right? Money can make you miserable. Matter of fact, there's some pretty significant studies that the more you have, the more miserable you are. Because now the idea that will solve your problems is dead. And you've gotten it and you're still miserable. And so money, although it can't make your life, it can ruin it in a heartbeat. And I believe that's why God talks about money so much. God knows you. God loves you. I mean, you're the most important thing in His whole being here, because that's why he sent Jesus. He loves you. And so when God writes the Bible to us, this love letter from God, it is chock full of stuff on money from start to finish. And it's not because God is some killjoy trying to ruin your life. It's not because God's trying to give you a bunch of rules to follow. It's because God cares so much about you. He speaks into the areas of our life that give us so much trouble. And so the Bible speaks about money to teach us, to guide us, so that money doesn't ruin our lives, and it becomes actually something that is an addition, it's a blessing, it has purpose in our life. And so God's Word is full of it, and there are all these great passages. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those. So if you've got a Bible, turn over to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 is at the end. I mean, it's the last chapter of this letter to Timothy. You're going to find that about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. It's going to be in the letters section of the New Testament. I'm right there in the middle of the T's, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. And in it, Paul is writing to this young apprentice. And he's training him up on how to be a man of God. He's training him up on how to be a pastor. He's training him up on how to watch over churches and what churches ought to look like. And so it makes sense. It makes sense that Paul would speak to him about money, because money bothers all the people in the churches as well as the church as a whole. And so we're looking at this over the three-week period. Verse 10 is where we're going to look today. We talked about it a little bit last week, but a little bit again this morning. And verse 10 is the problem, right? He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And you can see what he's saying, is that money, this pursuit of money, the love of money, can undermine your whole life. It can undermine your faith. It can undermine your, it can just bring pain. And then verse 11, "But you, man of God," specifically Timothy, but true for every one of us that want to follow God, for every man and woman who wants to follow Jesus, "You, man of God, person of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, here's the deal. There's this love of money, and you've got to run for your life. Run for your life. I mean, the stakes are really high. He says, you've got to run away from the love of money. And he writes it in such a strong term. He says, don't mess around with this. And he says, look, the love of money is relentless. It is all-consuming. And once it gets its hooks into you, it's almost impossible to get them back out. So don't mess around with it. Don't trifle with it. He says, run away. Don't try to fight it. Don't try to stand here and go toe-to-toe with it. He says, you run away. Paul only says that one other time. He says, run away from sexual immorality. And these are two things that when we try to fight it, we end up getting sucked into it. Right? And so he says, run away. And the idea, it's kind of like the love of money is this massive, you know, monster that really wants to undermine and destroy your life. And look, and for us in our culture, that becomes such a difficult thing. So he says, run away. And largely because, I mean, we talked about this last week. The love of money wants to take the place of God, right? It wants to be the rival God in your life. It makes all these promises it can't deliver. Money will never make you happy. But it has this desire to rule over you, to control you. And so what he's saying, look, you can't have two gods. And you know, that's why Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. And so he says, run away. Run for your life. And then he says, not just to run away, he also says, run towards the life that God has for you. He says, pursue, run towards righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. And so we don't just run willy-nilly away. We run into the arms of God who loves us and into the life he's created for us, right? We run towards the life that God has for us. And we run into his arms. And so, and this is not, when he talks about righteousness, this isn't the pursuit of the moral life. This isn't, oh, go try to be good. It's run into a right relationship with God. Run into a pursuit of God. Run towards this idea that God becomes God in your life, that it's God on the throne of your life. And he says, run to this thing. Make God the center of your life. Because again, we can only have one God. And it can be money, or it can be the God who loves you and created everything in your world. And so Paul is saying, run away from this thing. And men and women, this takes all kinds of energy. It'll be some of the hardest work you ever do. And that's why in verse 12, Paul ramps up how hard this picture is. Look, he says, look, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold, grab hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And what he's saying, what I hear him saying is this in a little bit different terms, is that if you're not fighting the love of money, you're drifting into the love of money. Right? The idea, so often we think, well, if I'm not actively pursuing it, then I'm not being pulled into it. But we live in the most materialistic culture in the world. We live in the very heartbeat of capitalism. And in the middle of our culture, everything, the gravitational pull of everything in our world is towards the love of money. Everything is. The pursuit of more and all of these. And so if you aren't actively, aggressively running from and fighting the love of money, I guarantee you its gravitational pull is sucking you into its orbit and it will control you. That's what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, you better run, you better fight, and these are strong words he's using. You better grab hold of the life God has for you, or you're in trouble. And the other thought I see here is that it's simple, but it's not easy. It's not a real complicated thing to run away from the love of money. But it is not easy. It will be some of the hardest work you've ever done. Because money longs to control you. It's going to take the very best energy you have to keep God up on the throne and the mighty dollar away from the throne, because that's going to keep trying to worm its way into the very center of your life. So as we're in the middle of this series on a wealth of common sense and trying to grapple through what God says about money, I thought it would make a lot of sense for us to get some counsel from somebody who lives in this arena every day. Somebody who has seen the battle up close and personal, someone who's in the middle of it, coached hundreds and hundreds of people into this battle. And so I've asked one of our elders, my good friend Mark Thomas, who's a certified financial planner, to come help me this morning. So you guys welcome Mark, and he's going to come on up here. And you've got in your bulletin, you may have noticed it already, we gave you a copy of Mark's Financial Lessons Learned the Hard Way. And we're going to grab hold of this. Let's move it up into the light a little bit, because we don't want to appear as we're doing dirty deeds in the dark. All right, so I'm going to get Mark to come up and help me, and we're going to talk about some of his lessons and various things. So, Mark, you're a certified financial planner.
Yes.
You have all these great lessons you've learned here.
Yes.
How did you learn these lessons?
Growing up poor. My parents made all the financial mistakes that you could possibly make. And as a child, we are, as children, great observers and poor interpreters of things that are going on with our parents. So I knew something wasn't right. Every 2 weeks, on payday, there was crying, there was yelling, there was throwing things. You go, wow, that's not normal. And you start learning, oh, they're fighting over money. They don't have enough. And yet, as a child, you're going, yeah, but they spend on all kind of weird stuff, and they didn't take advantage of all the things that their employer offered in the way of savings and retirement and things like that. So that was the beginning of it. And then 30 years in financial planning practice, I've come across an awful lot of people who come to me for help, and I get to hear their story and see the problems that they're making and the mistakes that they're making and try to help them with that. And one of the best lessons I had a few years ago, when we were at Desert Storm, I was under contract to the Secretary of Defense to give financial planning counsel to soldiers, because they monitor your credit score when you're in Army intelligence. And if your credit score goes down, they have certified financial planners that come and meet with you, because they don't want you to fall victim to money temptation from the enemy. So I talked to an awful lot of soldiers and airmen and sailors and Coast Guardsmen about their finances, and I learned a lot then.
Out of curiosity, you got these 11 lessons. I'm sure you didn't come out of the womb doing them. Which one of these has been the most difficult for you to... Where's your battlefield been out of these 11?
Personally?
Yeah. Yeah, there was nobody else up here. Nice try.
All of them at one time or another, which is why they're hard-earned.
Okay.
I'm an all-star mistake maker. I think I made them all and lived to tell about it, so I know what I'm talking about.
Okay. All right. We got people all across the age spectrum and the season of life spectrum sitting out in here. And so you've got 11 different principles here that we could put into play. And so I was wondering... If we could break everybody down into either seasons of life or maybe decades, what would be the best financial advice, financial move people could make at the various decades? Because it's not really truly a one-size-fits-all moment here. So what would be, 20s, 30s, and up and along?
Well, the greatest thing about financial planning in terms of secret that is now not going to be a secret because I'm going to tell you is compound interest. The sooner you figure out that money working over time is a great thing, then the better off you're going to be. So in your 20s, is not too early to start tucking away some money into a Roth IRA, because if you never do anything again, and you will, but at least the money that you tucked away in your 20s, in 30, 40, 50 years down the road, you're going to have a pot full of money. So learn that lesson early in your 20s. In your 30s, I would say you've laid the foundation for your financial future. You're married, you're having kids, you have a mortgage. You're probably underinsured, or you have the wrong kind of insurance, especially life insurance. The breadwinner has made a lot of bets that the salary is going to pay for all the things in the future. And if that's suddenly interrupted with disability or death, then terrible things happen. So 30s would be insurance. 40s, you start feeling a little more margin. You start feeling a little more comfortable. You have raises that have gotten you to the point where you have more disposable income. But the mistake I see people paying in their 40s is making is that the husband and wife tend to start trying to outspend each other. Husbands start buying toys.
Surely nobody in here, though.
No,
right,
this would be
right,
for okay. other people that you know.
Good.
You certainly don't want to start a war with your spouse. It will only escalate. So just don't use the extra margin in your life to just try to outspend each other. Just because you can is a poor reason to do it. In your 50s, long-term care insurance, you need to buy that before age 60. So 50-year-olds, you need to start looking into that. It's a great thing for home health in your declining years. 60s, this would be a time of laser focus. You have figured out why you were on God put you on this planet. What are your gifts? What are your experiences? All of your personality rolled into just being laser focused on doing the very best thing. You're at the top of the food chain now, so you should be just spinning at high gear. You should be redlined out at what you do and do it well. In your 70s, I would say this could be your highest earning years. It could be your most rewarding. People like Peter Drucker, who've written many, many books, didn't start writing until he was 65. He just hit his second wind in his 70s. He had all this wisdom and experience that he wanted to pass on. So 70s could be your best decade ever. And, of course, 80s, at least I'm looking forward to getting there to eat bacon cheeseburgers and Mesh's donuts. So this is my word of advice to you is do anything you want in the 80s.
That's exactly how my dad's living. It's fascinating. Bacon's making a comeback, too. I'm excited about that. All right, look, since you gave us this list, and I've been looking it over the last week or two, and I've been wanting to talk about this because the most provocative statement you make on here, a lot of this stuff is pretty common. I see it in a lot of financial planners, but the most provocative is number 5, retirement is not biblical. And so I want us to spend a couple of minutes and talk about what your thinking is on this, because there's an awful lot of folks who are either retired or are looking forward to retirement. And so that's a pretty strong statement. So plus some companies, obviously, there are going to be people who are going to be pushed out as they age, either because they can replace them for something cheaper or, so talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, there are occupations where there's mandatory retirement. If you're in the airline industry, they don't let you fly into your 80s. But other
Praise than, God.
Yeah. When it's the pilot's turn, it's everyone's turn.
Sorry.
We certainly don't want God to ever retire. God, we want him on duty 24/7, and we're made in his image. So there's a good chance right off the bat that he's not going to make us different than he is. He's working all the time. We should be working all the time. And it's not biblical because in Bible times, people didn't live very long. They had poor nutrition. They had no medical care, and you worked to eat. And when you couldn't work anymore, you didn't eat anymore, and you died. The thought that you could actually get to a point in your life and stop working was like nobody would ever think that. The reason we have this modern theory of retirement is the Great Depression, when FDR passed the Social Security Act that would give people that he saw 25% unemployment late 60s, mid-60s, they had nothing, and he thought a safety net would be a good thing for them. But that was pretty close to the lifespan of the average American back in the Great Depression. So you didn't live much longer beyond retirement age at 65. But we do now. In the last 150 years, we are living 20 years longer than we were four generations ago. And they're not the best 20 years. They're the worst 20 years. You know, I'd love to do the 30s and 40s over again, but I don't get to. I get to do the 70s and 80s now. So this is what God wants. He wants you to be good at what you're doing and keep doing it. And when you get so good at it, why would you stop? Just do more of it. You're at the top of the food chain. Be laser focused in why you're here and what you should be doing. I think that's God's plan. The problem is people who come to see me and they say, I want to retire, and I start asking about their job, and it turns out they just hate their job. They're bored, or they feel like they're underutilized. They have the boss from hell. They just don't look forward to going to it. Their thought of retirement is, I don't have to do this crummy job anymore. And I say, well, why don't you find a better job? What is it that you're really good at that maybe you're not fully utilizing all of your personality, all of your experience, all your spiritual gifts? If you could ease into that, you wouldn't want to stop working.
Yeah, I see this. I see this with folks because, like you just said, if you're 55, 60, you're making the most money probably you've ever made. And you have a job that maybe you don't like anymore. And people have a hard time trading the paycheck to do something that they might prefer, right? And so they stay and become increasingly miserable and begin to deteriorate along the way. And so, let me ask, Hal, there's a way to leave that job and still make money doing something different, or maybe you've earned enough money where you can make a shift and do what you love or what God made you to do, but maybe there's no pay or not much pay. How do people figure out what that is, and what does that look like? And who have you seen guys make that? I'm going to say guys, it's men and women. Have you seen folks make that leap well?
Absolutely, and those are like the victories. You get to see people who've either amassed enough money to where they can take their hobby or something that they have unique skill that they can do that full time. Instead of working, they are in ministry or they are volunteering on a basis that just this is what they were meant to do for that season of life. It's not like we have one thing to do all of our lives. That's going to change over time. But there are great resources out there that you can take, inventories, personality tests, what color is my parachute, and it's 28th printing, helping people figure out, this is what I'm passionate about, these are where my skills lie, and I can turn that into something that's either money-making or I can turn it into a volunteer opportunity.
Okay. All right, let's shift gears. Let's go over to lesson number 4. All right, you got it memorized? No, okay. 10, I know you don't because we have rearranged your order several times. The 10-10-80 rule. You know, and of course, I would have probably rearranged the way you've put it here, instead of saving 10, giving 10, and live on 80. I would give 10 first, and then save 10, and then live on 80. And so I've taught this before. It's a great, I think it's very biblical in the way it's laid out. For folks who aren't currently living in the 10-10-80, what steps would you outline? Because you've also got on here, take basically baby steps or small steps along the way. Give us a handful of baby steps for people to begin to implement the 10-10-80 into their lives.
First and foremost, give 10%. And I did write that wrong. I think I did have save 10. But if you start living under God's principles of giving back to God, and you're at 2% now, and you want to move towards 5% and ultimately get to 10%, I think you're going to feel a financial tailwind. I think when you obey God's rules, God blesses that in a way that if by giving back to Him, everything else is going to fall into place. So giving back to God, wherever you are now, just take a step of faith and say, I'm going to double that next year, and you'll see that you're not going to miss it. And then, very important that you save. Because you don't know the future. Things are going to happen. Emergencies are going to pop up. And you have to have money that you can get to for those rainy days, for the accidents and things like that. Otherwise, you'll be in a heap of hurt. And then the 80% is, okay, the rest is yours. and yet we're stewards. God says, I want you to manage my money, and yet we're giving back 10, and basically we're living off a 90. That's a pretty high fee that you get for being a steward of somebody else's money, but yet God brings contentment to that.
Okay, let's get real. There's out here, you see couples, there's a lot of couples. Not everybody's on the same page with this thing. Not everything's, whenever you come to the money question, most couples, you know, God tends to, opposites tend to attract, right? So you've got savers, spenders all in the same family, and now you've got this 10-10-80, but what if the couple are not on the same page in terms of wanting that to be a reality in their lives? What can you give us? All right, talk to us.
Let's just say they're always on a different page. Because opposites do attract. And as Dave Ramsey calls it, the money nerd is going to marry the money free spirit, and they're going to see truth from two different perspectives. And it's not quite that bad. But each person is looking at truth from a different perspective. And I think this is a great way to build intimacy and to practice communication skills with your spouse, is to say, this is how I see this. And your spouse is going to counter with, well, this is how I see this. And they're both right, perhaps, from their own perspective. So you're looking for common ground. This is how you build a marriage. You talk about those differences, and you find the common ground and realize that there is some compromise, that each one of you is not the absolute perfect wisdom giver on any particular money subject. And when they come to see me, a lot of times when I get couples coming in, each one is there thinking that I'm going to side with them against the other one. So early in the conversation, yeah. I'm trying to figure out which side here is really coming to see me, and try to honor that, but at the same time say, you're both right in many regards, so work it out, and you'll be better for it.
So you just say, go on home and work it out?
Well, if I'm charging by the hour, I'll say a little bit more than that.
Okay. You said from your story that you grew up in a home with really, I guess we would say, no financial training. No real instruction on money. And there's a lot of folks out here who grew up in a similar situation. They didn't really get in a lot of instruction, no good role modeling. And now they got kids, or like where we are, we have grandkids. What advice would you give folks who didn't get a lot of training on how to train kids so that they grow up, you know, with just way more financial understanding of what God has in mind for the money side?
It's unfortunate that money doesn't come with a set of instruction book. Because I didn't learn anything about it in school, never was taught anything about it, so everything I learned, I learned on my own and kind of out of necessity. So let me try to make it a little bit easier for you. If you're training the next generation or two, your parents and grandparents, I think the first step is to make sure that the children realize that money, pay, is connected with doing, that there's work associated with that. Allowance for no chores is a mistake that you can make as a parent, because you're really teaching the lesson there, hey, you're a nice person, here's some money. On the other hand, if there's an age-appropriate chore, duty, responsibility that you can say, and when you do this, you will be rewarded by that. So you change the allowance to the beginning of work for pay. It's a good lesson that you can't start too soon with. And as they acquire that money, you can then start talking about the 10-10-80. Okay, let's start saving. Let's give back to God, and then you can spend the rest on what you want to spend it on. I'm going to stop abruptly there because I was about to talk about grandparents, and I just realized I'm sitting next to one.
Feel free. I know what you're going to say, and my kids aren't here, so go. Feel free.
All right.
Yeah, I checked the crowd first, right, to cut you off.
The mistake I see a lot of parents make is put money in a child's name. I just think that's a bad idea. It's not saving you anything. I mean, they're still taxed at your rate due to this thing called the kiddie tax. And so putting money aside, and it's irrevocable, you can't take it back, and yet your financial goals are going to change. You're putting money aside for your children. I understand that. You want your children to have a better life than you did. But money in their name is generally not a good way to do that. Save, yes, but save with the omnibus purpose that there are all kinds of things that are going to happen in the future and That's just one of many things that you have as a financial goal. However, if you can con your grandparents into, talk your grandparents into funding your child's education, there are some good things, 529 plans, Coverdales, ESAs, and things like that you can do.
Right, that's the part you had to bring. Okay, now we're going to shift gears off of that in a hurry. All right, you've got a mess of clients you have had for years. Some of them are doing a good job with, you know, their outlook on money is healthy, some it's unhealthy. Is there a trait that is common to the clients who have a good, healthy outlook? Is there a healthy trait they have kind of in common that we could learn from? And is there an unhealthy trait that you see across the board with folks who have a kind of bent sense of money?
The healthy trait, which I read a book a couple of, probably 20 years ago by now, called The Millionaire Next Door. It's a great study of people who make wealth in the first generation. They didn't inherit it. They're not trust funders. They just work, and they've amassed a lot of money. The Millionaire Next Door busts a lot of myths that we have about, if I were a millionaire, this is what my life would be like. For instance, a lot of people think, oh, well, when I become a millionaire, I'll buy the hot sports car, you know, some Ferrari or Lamborghini, and I'm going to be wearing expensive jewelry and watches and this and that. And yet the study showed that most millionaires drive beaters, Chevys and Fords. They save their money, not spending it on that. They wear Casio watches and instead of expensive watches. They have made, they've drawn a line in the sand and said, I'm not going to let money change my lifestyle because I realize money is not the answer to what I'm looking for in life. And so those who have figured that out don't let money interfere with it. On the other hand, those who've amassed a lot of money, and they've amassed it to the point where some little switch got flipped in their brain where they can't enjoy it. They just keep hoarding, they keep amassing, and yet every day their net worth changes with the changes in the stock market, and they're just miserable almost all the time. And yet you would look at their balance sheet and go, there's no reason for you to be this miserable. You've done great. You've achieved the American success story, and yet because they put their focus on their money, they're not happy.
Okay. So it's back to contentment and obsession is really what you're talking about. Okay. Let me get to a question. I want to talk about, I think it's number six, it's law number six. It's the spiritual gift of giving. And I'm not the least bit surprised that you included that because you have the spiritual gift of giving. I've seen it over and over. You're one of the most generous people I know. First question about the spiritual gift of giving. When did you realize that that's how God had shaped you, that he had given you that particular gift?
Early in my Christian life, and I became a Christian in 1985, so 30 or so years ago, I took a spiritual inventory. I wanted to know what my spiritual gift was. It's kind of like Christmas. You want to unwrap the package and see what's inside. And the inventory did a pretty good job of saying, your top gift is giving, and close behind that was the gift of faith, which I found out later generally does go together because those with the gift of giving can give away without the fear that they are going to run out. That's where the faith kicks in. So a simple test did that, and then it was confirmed by other people in my life that say, I see this in you, and with that comes the responsibility to be looking for, well, how would God have me invest this? What is it going on in God's kingdom that he has blessed me to bless others with? And that's really the fun part of having the gift, is looking for opportunities to invest back into God's kingdom and get this supernatural spiritual reward for it.
Okay, and what I hear you saying is that God has given you that and it keeps ratcheting up. So you've gave us a little bit, if you happen to have the gift of giving, things that people could have learned from that. And I know that you keep trying to ratchet up what you're giving. Talk a minute about two questions. There are an awful lot of us out here, including me, that don't have the gift of giving. Want to give, but we don't have that gift, so it just doesn't look the same. So what advice would you give the person who doesn't have the gift of giving about giving? And I'll just leave it at that, and I may come back with a follow-up, depending upon...
For one thing, you'll marry someone who does not have this gift. So there will be that time to talk to your spouse about, honey, we should be giving all this money. And your spouse will say, but the children have no clothes. And so you find that common area. That's the first thing. So you may not want to have this gift. But secondly, we all pray. We have to pray. It's part of the relationship. Sally talked so eloquently about that. And yet you may not have the spiritual gift of prayer. You may not have the spiritual gift of intercession, but you still pray. And so we're called to give because it tells God, I'm not going to let this money chain me down. I am demonstrating my faith in you and my love for you and my worship for you for giving back. And so the 10-10-80 works great for everyone. I think that people with the spiritual gift of giving need to go way above and beyond that 10%, though.
Okay. All right. I think I have time for maybe one more question. And so one of my questions is, as a body of Christ and as a church as a whole, what can we do to help each other, and both as a body helping each other, but also as leadership, as a church as a whole, what can we do to help people with this whole money issue?
It needs to be talked about. I know people say we're not supposed to talk about politics and religion and money, but yet there's so much darkness in this. There's so much secrecy in this. And each person out there thinks that whatever you're struggling with, that you're the only one struggling with this. And that is not true. There is someone in your life that probably has the very answer to the question that you wish you could ask. You just need a safe environment in which to talk about that. And I think that's the perfect opportunity for a small group of people that you're very close to that you've given the right to ask questions about it. And in your small group, I think you should have some time where you talk to each other about this. Affirm the ones who are on the right path. Challenge those who have not yet come to that. Christian mentors, people who are wise in this, is also a resource and an outlet for that. Rich Dad, Poor Dad, a book that was written 20 years ago, and I forget the guy's name, I knew it was an Asian name, and I knew I would botch it if I said it.
These people know some stuff.
They do.
Yeah. I like it.
He said, you're born to a poor dad who doesn't know any of this. I understand that. But go out and find one that is doing it right and just bond with that person. They would love to give you the benefit of their advice on this.
Mentoring. Okay. All right, I've asked you a bunch of questions, and we're wrapping up. This is really kind of a softball to you. Is there any financial counsel, wisdom, anything we didn't talk about that you think, maybe something God just kind of prompted you over the course of our time that we haven't mentioned, that you would love to have as kind of your final shot to the crowd of something that you think you need to say?
I think each of you should invite me out to lunch so that we can talk about this at a more in-depth level over the next couple of months. So keep that in mind. Money's a wonderful thing. I'm so glad God invented it because it is a medium of exchange. You can't go to work and then at the end of the day take that work experience and go down to Rouse's and say, I want to cash in my work for groceries. It just doesn't work. There has to be this third-party medium of exchange that money was invented, and it does a wonderful job of that. But like manna from heaven, it was not meant to be hoarded because it'll just rot. It was meant to be given back and to be used. So use it well, because we are 21st century Americans. We are at the very pinnacle of how God has blessed the history of humanity, and we're going to be held accountable for that one day. And there are so many things out there that as Americans we could be giving towards and improving the lives of people all over the world. You cannot look at the boat people coming from Syria and not be moved by, I could be doing something to help that. And perhaps I'm here in America born now just to be able to help something like that. So look around for that. God will prompt you what to do.
Good word. All right, let me get us back to the scripture before we wrap out. So grab your Bible and look back at 1 Timothy 6. And Mark, don't go away, because I'm going to ask you to pray for us here at the end of our time. But in 1 Timothy 6, I mean, it's a passage on money. It's really fascinating in that, Paul starts off talking about the love of money and the dangers, and then he kind of breaks into this whole thing on character, and then next week we'll see he goes back and really clearly addresses money. But as he's talking, and I think what he's doing, he's beginning to talk to Timothy and saying, look, Timothy, this is important. Timothy, you got to get this right. And then all of a sudden, Paul gets caught up in the stakes involved because getting the money issue right is critical. And so look at what he says in verse 13, because he really starts to ramp this thing up. He says, look, in the sight of God, already now he's saying, look, God is paying attention in the sight of God, the God who's always with you, always present, you know, in the sight of that God who gives life to everything, and in the sight of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And look, when he's before Pilate, when Pilate is saying, who are you? Jesus makes it really clear, I'm the king. I'm the king. And I have this heavenly kingdom. And so what Paul is saying, look, is with God the Father, who created everything and loves you and is watching over you, with Jesus Christ, who is the real king, he says, I charge you, you know, I urge you, verse 14, to keep this command, to run from the love of money and pursue righteousness, to keep this command without spot or blame, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay the course. Keep fighting the battle. Don't give in to this thing. Don't compromise on this thing until Jesus comes back, which God will bring about in his own time. And then he gets caught up into worship. It's the most incredible thing. He starts slipping into doxology here. And he's talking about money. He says, look, you know, stay the course because God's going to bring about his plan at the right time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. And I really think what Paul is saying is this, is he's saying the money issue is critical because with it we can either honor God or dishonor God, right? It's critical because we want to please God with all that we are. And Jesus is coming back, and we got to. And so I think he's saying, look, I'm talking to you about money, but it's a bigger issue than this. It's not just tangible cash, right? It is a way that we honor or dishonor God. And so we, as Christ followers, we want to get this piece right so that we can serve him and walk with him. And so it's my hope is Mark's tangible, practical advice, the challenge from the Word of God, will help each and every one of us take whatever steps we need to. You know, he's given you 11 different lessons. Is there one of those that God would say, you need to work this in because you're not really honoring me here? And I would encourage you, like Mark did, find somebody to talk to about it. I've gone over to Mark's many times, and I've kind of laid out all my financial stuff all over the table and in that moment, and it's always kind of embarrassing, for like you're stripping naked in front of him, and you know, and he looks over all the stuff and gives me some direction and counsel, because my question is always, am I doing this in a way that's honoring God? And so find somebody. It doesn't have to be a professional. It can be a friend. And that will make a huge difference in your life, okay? All right, Mark, would you take a minute? Would you pray for us as a church, for these folks as well?
I'll be happy to, and let me assure all of you, because our pastor does that, I can tell you this is a God honoring with his finances pastor. I don't know about any other churches, but this guy is doing it right, and you should all be pleased that you have that as your leader. Let's pray.
Thank you, Mark.
God, we thank you that you have blessed us, but we realize that with that blessing comes the opportunity and the responsibility to bless others. There are so many people in the world and right here in our own neighborhoods, our neighbors, that need what we have amassed, either the wisdom, the experience, the skills, or the money itself. Thank you for those who are working to free us from poverty. And thank you, Father, for being that supernatural tailwind that when we follow your biblical principles, it all works out. And in the name and the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, my friend. You guys give Mark a hand.
Would you stand? And just to clarify, Mark doesn't want people to come up and take off their clothes in front of him.
You'll pay for that.
Thrown in the fire.